Thank you, Pastor Gingery. Excellent reminder for us in song of the one who is worthy of our trust. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew 22. Not quite 2 weeks ago, we marked an important day on our calendar, or at least maybe several did. For some of you, it might have been really significant. Others, it might have been pretty inconsequential. But I'm referring to April 15th, your favorite day on the calendar. Maybe it was a big deal for you. Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. I like to try to stay as away from that deadline as much as possible and get things done as early as possible. But man, tax season was upon us, and hopefully you're through it. Maybe for a handful, there might still be that extension thing going on. I don't know. But taxes can be complicated, can they not? Seems like every year the volume of papers that come my way requesting a signature are getting longer and longer and longer. And I'm like, do I really understand this? And so I took time to look in preparation for this morning and came to find out, at least by a quick answer, I didn't like do a deep dive, so if you find out this is wrong, you can correct me, that's okay, that the U.S. tax code is 6,871 pages. A little bit of light reading for your summer if you'd like to dive in. And yet, those 6,871 pages are insufficient to help you understand how to properly apply the tax code, because in addition to the tax code itself, there is the tax regulations that are added, which is the U.S. Treasury's interpretation of how the tax code is to be applied. So you need not only the 6,871 pages of tax code, but you need the approximately 75,000 additional pages of tax regulations where the U.S. Treasury tells you, here's how to apply all of the rules that explain how much money you owe in order to make the U.S. government spend more than they received anyway. Not to get too political there for just a moment. But you know, most of us do not enjoy the process of paying taxes. Even having kids that have started into the work world and earning money and going, so let me explain this to you. We're going to give to the Lord first, and then here's how much goes to the government in your federal tax liability, and then here's your Social Security liability, and then here's your Pennsylvania state tax liability, and then here's your local tax liability. It's like, how much of my paycheck just disappeared? Right? We don't enjoy paying taxes. And yet, as we go to the text, we realize that's the long-standing issue to go, do we really have to pay? And while the taxes are much more simple in the text within Matthew 22, they're all the more despised because of who they are coming from and what they are being used for, as the Jews struggle with paying taxes underneath Roman rule. Consequently, that significant, that important issue is raised to Jesus in the text of Matthew chapter 22, creating this divide really in their culture to go, are you going to pay or do you not have to pay? Before we get into the text in front of us in Matthew 22, I want to remind you of where we've been just very, very briefly and quickly. Jesus has now entered Jerusalem in the final week before he is to be crucified. We hailed his entry at the triumphal entry. From there, we go to then the cleansing of the temple where, because of what is taking place, Jesus has overturned the tables, cast out the money changers, reminded them that the temple was to be a place of prayer for all nations. And meanwhile, he has healed many who were brought to him, as the children say, this is the Son of David. And we understand that the religious leaders are upset. Their temple has been cleansed from their first standpoint. They can't believe others are calling him the Son of David. And so we've been listening in on these different confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. Most recently, he's given us three parables to describe for them what the kingdom of heaven is like. And we've seen those each week leading up to last Sunday night, where we looked at the final parable of the wedding and those who were invited and do not come. That which was to be celebrated did not occur until finally the invitation is extended to say, any who will come. pointing again to what God's kingdom is like. Coming out of those three parables, where we're going in the text starting this morning, working through tonight, and even, Lord willing, looking ahead to next week, is to move from three parables to three questions. The religious leaders now have their chance to speak, and they've got questions for Jesus that they hope are going to stump him, are going to discredit him, and are going to give them an opportunity to destroy him. As we look at those three questions, we'll see that they also come from three different groups of people. And while it's not something that is readily at the forefront of our minds often as we read through Scripture, we do need to pay attention as we go. Because we read, okay, Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, scribes, elders, Herodians, like, okay, yep. And we kind of like lump them all the same. And we fail to remember how deep the divides were between these three groups of people. And it even gives us context for the questions that they are asking. So as we get to the text of Matthew 22, starting in verse 15 this morning, let's look first at a familiar confrontation. A familiar confrontation. I should also note before we get into the first of these questions that as Jesus walks through these three encounters, he will remain absolutely untarnished and unblemished through his answer. Their goal is to discredit him and destroy him. And yet, as the perfect Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, during the week in which Passover is going to be celebrated, Jesus' character is on display. He is unquestioned in his integrity, demonstrating what is right in response to these questions from the religious leaders. So first, we look at this familiar confrontation in verse 15 through the beginning of verse 16, and you'll notice with me, first, the familiar confrontation begins with a premeditated aim. A premeditated aim. The goal there, the Pharisees, is spelled out. Then went the Pharisees, took counsel, how they might entangle him in his talk. This is their goal. This is their purpose. As you look at that premeditated aim, consider first the people. We're told in verse 15 that it's the Pharisees, and because we're now hitting three questions, and there's going to be three different groups referenced, I think it's worth just noting again that the Pharisees have been in conflict with Jesus throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Sometimes it's been the scribes and elders and chief priests, but over and over, the predominant group of people we've seen is this first group, the Pharisees. They are the theological conservatives within the religious leadership. They are the ones who took the Old Testament, particularly the Torah, very seriously. Some understand them to even have memorized the Torah as well. So beyond the people that are involved in this premeditated aim, notice secondly, they're planning. They took counsel. In other words, this isn't reactionary as Jesus has been going about teaching and healing. This is very intentional on their part. It involved a meeting to discuss. Like if you look up the word in Strong's Concordance behind taking counsel, it's let's plot our plan. And in essence, we should gain an idea already that the shadows are growing as their sinister plans are forming. Becomes clear in the next phrase, within their premeditated aim, we've seen the people and their planning, but notice their purpose there at the end of the verse, how they might entangle him in his talk. How do they trap him with his words? This is beyond merely an intramural debate in which they'd like his opinion, like, okay, there's three groups of religious people and they all kind of disagree, so let's ask Jesus what he will think. Like, what do you think of the Baptist position versus the Presbyterian position versus the non... That's not what we're talking about here. The goal for them is how do we work this out where we can trap him, discredit him, so that ultimately he will be destroyed. It's a simple reminder for us here in the text that there is a battle taking place between good and evil, between right and wrong. And while those that we might expect to be on the side of right aren't, the religious leaders aren't, God is going to work all of that together within his plan to provide for salvation for mankind. We have a God who's that big, that in the midst of the battle for good and evil, he will win. And even when the clouds grow dark and it seems ominous to go, he's still sovereign, he's still in control, his purpose will be fulfilled. So trust him in the midst of that darkness. Trust him in the midst of that difficulty. The familiar confrontation begins with a premeditated aim. Notice secondly, there at the beginning of verse 16, that the familiar confrontation develops through an unexpected alliance. It develops through an unexpected alliance. It says they sent out unto him their disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, with the Herodians. Again, if we're reading the Bible carefully here, we got to go, well, who are these people? This is not a group of people we've encountered often through the Gospel of Matthew. They're different than the Pharisees. In fact, the word Pharisee itself means separated one. Like, here are the people who remain distinct, who remain apart, who remain separate. And then we come to the Herodians and we go, they bear the name of the one who's helping Rome rule within Jerusalem, within Israel. And the Herodians were those who were cooperative with Herod's rule underneath Rome. These are not two groups you would expect to be together. And yet, we have this unique, unexpected alliance in order to fight against, to stand against Jesus Christ, to see him undercut along the way. This evening, we're going to see the third group, the Sadducees, but before we even get there tonight, I want to read for you just a brief statement by a commentator named Baxter who describes it well. He says, the Pharisees were the old-time ritualists. Okay? They're the traditionalists. They're the ones who are following everything conservatively and exactly. The Sadducees were the old-time rationalists, and the Herodians were the old-time secularists, siding with Herod. He goes on to write, while the ritualist Pharisee was busy adding to, the rationalist Sadducee was skeptically taking from, and the secularist Herodian was heedlessly passing by the word of God. So within the three groups, we have those that are like, let's add to the word of God. Like, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. You have others who are trying to dismiss parts of it along the way and say, well, that's not really true. We don't have to believe that. And then you have those that don't care. And really, just as a simple reminder, as we listen to these different groups interact with Jesus, we want to avoid the error of all three groups or the errors of each individual group. We don't want to fall in that trap of like, well, let's add to the word of God and make maybe our personal opinions or convictions equal with the actual authoritative words of God. Nor do we want to look at the word of God and go, yeah, I don't know about that part. I'm not sure that's true. And kind of take our scissors to the Bible, as some have done over time, and you know, let's cut that part out. That's not convenient. That's not helpful. Or be as much of our culture is and kind of just go, I don't see that as necessary at all. As we look at this familiar confrontation, we've seen that it begins with a premeditated aim and that it also has this unexpected alliance. Moving on from the familiar confrontation, let's look secondly at their loaded question. Their loaded question, verse 16 into verse 17. You'll notice with me the loaded question is introduced with flattery on multiple fronts. First, you see the flattery as they note his authority. They address him as master. After all you've seen with the Pharisees and Jesus, like this frequent confrontation, is this how you would expect them to address Jesus Christ? To go, you're the one who is the esteemed teacher. You're the one that we respect. So, Master, we'd like your opinion. I think as the text unfolds, it becomes very clear. In fact, because of their stated intention, we realize that deceptive flattery is taking place here. They don't really want to listen to him as their authority. They don't want to listen to him as their rabbi. They haven't believed his teaching so far. I mean, it hasn't been all that long ago. Jesus just indicted them saying, you didn't believe John the Baptist and you don't believe me. But now they're like, oh, master, teacher. As we observe their flattery, we not only note it in his authority, as they note his authority, secondly, they note his reliability. They note his reliability. We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. In essence, they're saying, Jesus, you're the one who's the authoritative teacher, and we believe you do what's right. We believe that you teach what's right. We know that you're consistent and reliable in all that you do. And again, we have to think, in light of their previous accusations and his questions about what he says, what his disciples do, it's clear that they're not genuine. They're the ones like, do your disciples violate the tradition of the elders as they eat with unwashed hands? That's this group. And now they're coming around with flattery, noting his reliability, but not truly believing in his character, in his being. having observed their words regarding Jesus' authority and reliability, consider third their flattery as they note his impartiality. Not only do they call him master, not only do they say they trust what he says because it's true, but then they go, neither carest thou for any man, for thou not regardest not the person of men. So we think we can listen to you. You're not going to take sides because you're completely impartial in your judgment. Again, within those two statements there at the end of the verse, they're noting that Jesus isn't swayed by people, whether it's their position or authority, kind of their personality or their popularity, their presence or their absence. In essence, Jesus doesn't play favorites. There are no special interest groups for Jesus. And so they're going to ask him a question and try to get him to take sides between the two groups. To go, Herodians are here, Pharisees are here. Those who support the government and those who are separate. So what do you think about taxes? That's where they're going. While having flattered him, noting his impartiality. While I don't believe that those words are genuinely from their heart because we've been told they want to entangle or trap him in his words, the wonderful thing is all that they've said about Jesus really is true. I hope we can say with a genuine heart, Jesus, you are my master. You are my teacher. What you teach, I will believe and I will hold to what you teach from your word. Jesus, you are the one who what you've said is absolutely reliable. It is true. And Jesus, you are the one who is not a respecter of persons. You don't play favorites. Again, we've talked about that even recently on Wednesday night when you're in James 2 or Romans chapter 2. With God, there is no respect of persons. He treats all people equally. Wonderful truth about God's character. Here the Pharisees use it to misrepresent Jesus. As we consider the loaded question, we've noted that it's introduced first with flattery. Secondly, the loaded question is focused on controversy. The loaded question is focused on controversy. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? In essence, the question that they are asking is focused on the poll tax of that day. Because Israel has been conquered and now they are part of a territory, a Roman territory underneath the Roman Empire, their question is, what do we do with this poll tax placed upon us? Again, I won't dive into the history too much, but we have to keep in mind it's not too far removed from them that they've had the Maccabean revolts where the Jews tried to throw off imperial rule. I mean, Israel as a nation was founded to be ruled by whom? By God. Israel was truly to be a theocracy. And you go back to 1 Samuel 8, when God tells Samuel that he's to go ahead and anoint Saul, God tells Samuel very clearly, they haven't rejected you. They're rejecting me. They want a king over them, so I'll give them a king. But Israel was meant to be ruled by God. Here they grapple as they're underneath Roman rule instead, having to pay this tax. If he says, no, you don't have to pay, the Pharisees are supported. The Herodians are angered. If he says, yes, the Pharisees are enraged and the Herodians supported. So we have this dichotomy, like, let's trap him. We've got this question. And yet, we come third, having seen the familiar confrontation and the loaded question, we come third to Jesus' wise explanation. Jesus' wise explanation in verses 18 through 21. We're going to see it this morning, again tonight, again, Lord willing, next week. And it's just fascinating to watch our Lord answer people who come with questions that seem unanswerable. And each time, he wisely, authoritatively gains control of the conversation and says, here's my answer that sets everything right overall. As we look at Jesus' wise explanation, consider first the wisdom of his perception at the start of verse 18. The wisdom of his perception. Jesus perceived their wickedness. They've couched their question with good lip service. They've couched their question with kind words. They've couched their question in flattery, and Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their motives right out. He's omniscient and he is wise. Having considered the wisdom of his perception, notice secondly the wisdom of his question. He says, why tempt ye me? He calls them out right here. We were told earlier their goal is to trap Jesus. And so now Jesus is going to say, why are you trying to tempt me? It is interesting that Jesus' word for tempt is kinder than their word for trap. Like the idea of trap is we're going to ensnare him to destroy him. Okay? Whereas he says, why are you putting me to the test is the idea of the word tempt. Like, why are you putting me to the test to determine genuineness of character? So he softens a little bit even in how he approaches them. It's even their testing of him isn't going to serve their purpose well because he is who he is. His character is genuine and real. While asking this confrontational question, Jesus notes their character. Look at his manner of address. You hypocrites. These are the religious leaders. These are the esteemed ones. And Jesus says, why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Why are you trying to figure out if I'm genuine when you're not? And he calls them out for being two-faced, insincere, hypocritical. He knows, as the Old Testament text, that they flattered him with their lips, but their heart is far from them. And so he will demonstrate his integrity and wisdom while pointing out their hypocrisy along the way. They claim to serve God. They claim to believe him, but really they just serve themselves. While we've seen the wisdom of his perception and the wisdom of his question, notice third in verses 19 and 20, the wisdom of his demonstration. The wisdom of his demonstration. Show me the tribute money. He's taking an object lesson here or an illustration. And really, that's a fascinating part of the Gospels where Jesus will reference animals. He will bring children in. He will add objects. And he's a very illustrative teacher. And so here is part of his demonstration. Bring me the tribute money. They bring him a penny or a denarius. We've talked about that along the way in Matthew, but this is the equivalent of one day's wage. This is what they would be paying the tax with. And in light of that, he asks the question, verse 20, whose is the image and superscription? So whose face is stamped on this? What words are stamped on this coin? D.A. Carson, a respected commentator, notes that the image that was stamped on that coin archaeologically has been discovered to be that of the Roman emperor. At this time, Tiberius being the Roman emperor. And so they're looking at this coin, seeing Tiberius' image stamped on it. And on one side, the inscription read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, it's stamped Pontifex Maximus, a term that he describes the Jews understanding as chief priests. To go, here's the one. And he's like, so what does this say? And again, even that for their mindset would go, no way. That can't be right. We won't submit to him. So obviously the Jews found those inscriptions offensive. But they have to admit, verse 21, this is Caesar's. They point to Caesar's ownership of the monetary system. So while they may not like what is going on with the money, they've already consented to that system by using the money. It's not theirs. It's Caesar's. It's stamped as Caesar's. They're holding on to it as Caesar's. They're making use of it daily as Caesar's. They're receiving it as income. And then they don't like having to give back what he has produced. In looking at Jesus' wise instruction, we've seen the wisdom of his perception, the wisdom of his question, and the wisdom of his demonstration. Notice fourth, the wisdom of his instruction. The wisdom of his instruction there at the end of verse 21, that instruction begins with a command. He said unto them, render unto Caesar, right? In using that word render, Jesus uses another different word than the Pharisees used, or the Pharisees and Herodians had used. They used the word give earlier. Should we give? Almost as like, we're presenting a gift. The word that Jesus uses here for render is a similar but more forceful word. If you were to look it up in a dictionary or a lexicon, it speaks of paying something out or fulfilling an obligation. So he's not agreeing with them like, just give a gift. He's saying, pay and fulfill your obligation. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He not only issues a command, but secondly, he provides a contrast. give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and then he adds, unto God the things that are God's. Practically, this distinction answers the question that they have raised. Go ahead and pay the tax with the money that Caesar's produced that you are using. So practically, he answers their question. But biblically and theologically, we need to recognize that within this contrast, there's not this dichotomy between the role of government and God's role as the ultimate sovereign. Biblically and theologically, we recognize that government functions underneath God as the one who is sovereign. We can go to any number of texts. Maybe we'll reference some near the end of our time, whether you're in Romans 13 or 1 Peter chapter 2, or we walk through Proverbs in the Old Testament, or we go to the book of Daniel as one example to realize God sets up kings and he takes down kings. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he desires to go. God is the ultimate sovereign. And here through Jesus, he is saying, give to Caesar what has been requested. Pay what you owe. Notice finally, as we wrap up the text, the people's reaction in verse 22. The people's reaction in verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Jesus has amazed them. His answer is distinct. And so they leave. I find it interesting because we're going to be told, we'll see it tonight, but same day, here comes the next group. And the response when you get to the end of that question is going to be very similar to the one here. Answered, gone. Now let's bring the third group as he works his way through. But that's the people's reaction. As we wrap up this text or this event in the scriptures, we would do well to remember some of those passages I just referenced a moment ago. To go, Romans 13 tells us what? Let every soul be subject unto higher powers. For there are no powers that be, except they be ordained of God. Jesus illustrates that here as they come with a division between the Pharisees and Herodians. Do we have to pay? And Jesus says, yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But understand at the same time, you give to God what is God's. God is the one who is in control. He sets up governments and he takes them down. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, similarly says, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It didn't, by the way, say submit to some ordinances of man. It says submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether kings or governors, so it doesn't matter, whether kings as supreme or as under governors, because when we do that, our well-doing puts to silence foolish men. To go, do what's right. We could go on and remind ourselves we're told to pray for our rulers as we were challenged by a few weeks back in a message, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're to submit to them, to do good works, not speak evil, Titus tells us as well. So today we listen to Christ, the one that I hope, not with flattery, not with lip service, but with genuine hearts, we say, you're master. You're my teacher. You're my Lord. And when it comes to your teaching, your understanding, you've demonstrated with consistency and perfection your character, and you've commanded me to submit to government. So, Lord, Christ, I will follow your command. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this text in your word as the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus yet again and seek to trip him up, to see Jesus' wisdom on display, his authority revealed yet again, and to realize that he is worthy of trust. He is worthy of obedience. Lord, I pray that that would then be true as we go about living our daily lives, that not with lip service again like the religious leaders, but with genuine hearts, we would view Jesus Christ as the one who is our master, the one that we will trust, the one that we will obey, even when it comes to things that maybe we don't like or we find hard to realize you are sovereign over all. You gave your son for us, and so we need to seek to trust you and follow what you say. Lord, we love you. We are humbled that you've loved us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.